In Romans chapter 4, verse 16.
But brethren, you know that in Paul's writings, he was very taken with the concept that the Gentiles coming into the church were not obliged to the rudiments of the law that many of the Jewish believers thought they should be. And so this was a struggle for Paul in much of his consecrated life and his service. And you find it throughout his epistles, this concern for how the Gentiles should be received into the fellowship that the Jews had thought to be pretty much exclusive to them in previous times. Now, even the Jewish believers were ready now to accept Gentile converts. That wasn't really an issue from the time that Peter had already introduced the gospel to Cornelius. And when Peter went to Cornelius, he didn't go alone. He went with a contingent of brethren from Jerusalem. And they all came back with a report of what they saw, and everybody was at peace with that. But the question is, now that Gentiles are coming into the church, how much should they be required to observe of the old things that were precious to the Jewish believers? So that's why Paul was embroiled in this. And what we're going to look at today is two passages of Scripture, one here in Romans, the 4th chapter, another at Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. We could speak about many, many other passages in Paul's writing, but two that give us the flavor of this and how Paul was trying to emphasize that faith and standing in Christ was not contingent upon the Jewish law or ceremonies. Those are the issues that he's going to address. And then after that, we're going to look back at the Old Testament in two passages, one in Ezekiel, about the kingdom, and we're going to also see a distinction in the types between Jews and Gentiles and their standing in the kingdom. Then we're going to look back at the types of Leviticus and perhaps see the same thing about the opening of the gospel age. Now, in Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 16, it says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise," he means when he says promise, the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic, we call it a covenant, he often referred to it as the promise, that the seed would be born, and that was Jesus, but if you be Christ, then are you heirs of that promise and seed of Abraham? So the promise might be sure to all of the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, if you read that one scripture in isolation, you will get the essential point, but you may miss some nuances. So we're going to go back a little bit and read verses 6 through 10 with some added punctuation of our own, some emphasis. Romans 4, verse 6. David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, and now Paul's going to quote what David said in the 32nd Psalm. You'll see it in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Here's the quote. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now that's what David said. So now Paul asks, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And what he's going to go back to as an example that it comes upon the uncircumcision also, he's going to talk about Abraham. Because when Abraham believed, Abraham was not circumcised. And that's his whole point. Now, Abraham was given circumcision as a sign of his standing with God. But when he got that standing and he believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness, he was not circumcised. That's Paul's whole point. So now in verse 10, how was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So now later on, when he says that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, what he means is those people that exhibit faith like Abraham without having been circumcised. In other words, Gentiles. So here he's trying to tell us that it's not by the works of the law. And because it's not by the works of the law, it can now be sure to everybody that's interested. To the Jews, because they could never get it, because they were always condemned. And to those without the law, because like Abraham, they exhibit faith without circumcision. Now, of course, we all have to be actually circumcised. But the circumcision we have to receive is the circumcision of the heart. Now, that's something that you could have known as a Jewish person without having to have Paul tell you. Because Jeremiah even talks about, don't be circumcised in the flesh, but be circumcised in the foreskin of your heart. That's the real circumcision. We want to put off the evil flesh. Now, we're going to look next at a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:11-18, where Paul essentially is talking again about the two parts in the body of Christ. That is, the Jews and the Gentiles. And starting with verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles, both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, I wouldn't know this of myself, just reading that text. But as I've heard other brethren discourse on this, they explain that as the Jews went up to the temple, there was a place where Gentiles could even come to the temple to a certain extent. But then there was a wall, a partition. No Gentiles beyond this point. And Paul's mention of breaking down the partition means he's referencing that metaphor. That partition in the temple has been broken down. And now Gentiles can access Jehovah just like Jews. That is, by faith. That's his point about breaking down the middle wall of partition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Because, you know, he nailed that to a cross. But what was actually nailed to the cross? His own body. That's why he's done away with that by paying that debt. And fulfilling that requirement. For to make of himself of twain, that's a word we don't use so much, but you know what it means, of two parts, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, which were afar off, and to you, Jews, which were nigh, because of the covenants and the promises and so forth. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, all that we've said so far is clear to all the brethren of our fellowship. And we understand that we don't need to be bound and obliged to the Jewish features of the old law, because that was typical. It was temporary, it's been done away, and we now have access by Christ to the full blessings of God. Now we're going to turn to a passage that's more prophetic. We're going to look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 46, 1 through 7. Now, in the context of Ezekiel, once you get to chapter 40, by apparent consensus of just about all the brethren, we're into the kingdom of God as it will become established on the earth. And for 9 chapters, capping off the book of Ezekiel, you have a picture of the millennial kingdom as it will function and operate for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And that carries through, therefore, to Ezekiel, the 46th chapter. Now, we could give a lot of predicate for that claim that we just said, but it's so universally recognized, Brother, I think we're just going to rest with that assertion. And now go right in to the 46th chapter. Now, in the first verse, it talks about an inner court that looks to the east And there's gates there that normally, if you open the gate, it will allow people to come through that gate, through that court, and onward to approach God in his temple. But this says, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath, it shall be opened." Now stop right there before we get to the last half of that verse. Probably everyone among the brotherhood that reads that recognizes that this is some reference to the fact that for 6 days, 6 millennial days in the past, mankind at large has really not had access to the Heavenly Father. Now, the church, the new creation has, and in a sense, because the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, every nation, broadly, as much as possible. You can say, well, in a sense, they do have. But the world is closed off because of their unbelief and their inability to pierce through the deceptions of Satan and really realize the treasure of the heavenly call that our eyes have been blessed to see. And so for them, the gates are shut for the 6,000 years in which sin and death prevails. But on the Sabbath day, it is wide open. Now, that would apply, therefore, to the whole world of mankind. And I'm going to call them Gentiles. Now, there are Jews included in that. But I mean, it's not specific to the Jewish people. This is a hope, a emblems that will apply to everyone. Because the whole world has been in the thraldom of sin for 6 millenniums. And then in the 7th millennium, the program is to reverse this. But now, the next part of verse 1 is specific, I think, to the Jewish people. And in the day of the new moon, it shall be open. Now, I think what we have here is two sides of a coin. The whole world is laid under sin for 6,000 years. On the Sabbath, they'll be blessed. But for Israel, they're waiting for the day of the new moon. Now, you remember that when Israel lost their favor, they lost it at full moon, because when they crucified Jesus on that Passover night, it was full moon. And then the moon began to wane, showing that Israel, pictured by the moon, began to lose their favor. So in the kingdom, when you have a new moon, it's now going to start increasing, and their favor is going to come back again. So when it talks about the day of the new moon, it's talking about the day when Israel's favor will swell and increase again. And Israel, restored to their nation today, is in preparation for that time, when the ancient worthies will be brought back and Israel will become the seed, the nucleus of Christ's kingdom on earth. And then gradually from Jerusalem, the blessings will go outward. So the two dimensions here are looking at it from the standpoint of the whole world of mankind. But with respect to Israel, in the day of the new moon, those gates will be opened as well. Now verse 2 talks about the ancient worthies. "And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall stand by the post of the gate. And then the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering." So what we've got so far are three classes. You've got the world of mankind. I say a subpart of that class to be natural Israel. And then you've got the ancient worthies, the prince. And then you've got the priests that will be beyond the veil, the church in glory, that class to which all of you are aspiring to become, and myself as well, by God's grace. Verse 3, "The people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Jehovah in the Sabbaths and in the new moon. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram." Now, this is highly irregular. You say, well, there's sacrifices everywhere. What's irregular about that? Find another occasion when you can find 6 lambs offered to God of any sort. And you find out how unusual this is. Now, there are places where they offered 7 lambs and 14 lambs, but never a place that I know of in the Old Testament where they offered 6 lambs. Now, why is 6 used here? Well, I think it's because of what we just read about the 6 days in which the gates are closed. This is a picture of the blood of Christ being applied for those who have been the Gentiles under the thraldom of sin for six millenniums. That's why six lambs. You remember Keturah? She had six sons. And she pictures that part of God's covenant relationship which becomes operative during the kingdom. We just mentioned the other day, Leah had six sons. And I think it's the same concept. So here the six lambs are to suggest to us the time when the blood of Christ is going to be applied for these people. Now, it does say that these six lambs are to be offered. And a ram. And then it says the meat offering is an ephah for a ram and the meal offering for the lambs. Whatever you're able to give. We'll get back to that in a moment. And if you go farther down, you'll find that these are actually burnt offerings. Now, I can tell you that these lambs for a burnt offering were young male lambs, because a burnt offering always had to be a male. So, in this burnt offering of a lamb, it reminds us of another occasion in the Jewish offering, where there was a lamb every day, every morning, and every afternoon. A lamb in the morning and in the evening, a burnt offering that kind of reminds us that Jesus, our ransom, was to be put on the cross in the morning and he was to die in the afternoon. Now, you know why Jesus had to die. He had to die to redeem Father Adam from the grave and through Adam, everybody else that had life, through Adam. Why did Jesus need to be put on the cross? Well, that really wasn't required for most of you. It was really required to relieve the Jewish people of the deepest burden of the law. Now, Paul makes this comment in Galatians when he says, Jesus hung on the cross, on the tree, to remove the deepest burden of the law, which was, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That was a fate worse than death under the Jewish law. So redeem the Jews from the curse of the law, he had to accept the deepest curse of the law. And therefore he had to die on the cross. Now my point here is, he had to be put on the cross for the Jewish people. He had to die for everybody. And I think that's the point of the two lambs. The two lambs show that Jesus' sacrifice was for the Jews, and then of course, for everybody. It's kind of the same thing we have here, the accentuation of the Sabbath day for everybody, but the new moon for the nation of Israel. So on this day, on the Sabbath day, when you offer six lambs for a burnt offering, and then you offer also a ram for a burnt offering, why the ram? If the six lambs are for the Gentile, 6,000 years of Gentile, why the ram? Now, a ram is nothing more than a mature lamb. Now, I made the point earlier that these lambs, we know the gender, because they're burnt offerings, and a burnt offering had to be a male. A ram is simply a mature male lamb. They're both the same kind of animal, they're both sheep, but the ram is the mature one. I propose that the six refer to the Gentile world that is very immature, and that the ram refers to the prince, the ancient worthies, that also need the redemption, but they are a mature faith class. Now, we've already mentioned that the six, that the Gentiles are referred to here, and then the prince, and then the priests. Now, the priests are the church beyond the veil. They need no atonement. They're already beyond that stage. But you do need atonement for the world of mankind. There's the six lambs. And you do need atonement for the prince, the ancient worthies. There's the ram. Now, let's go a little further to see what happens extra on the day of the new moon. And on the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bullock without blemish. Now that's different. You have to add a young bullock. And then six lambs and a ram. And they shall be without blemish. So when you turn the coin on the other side and you talk about Israel, you've got the six lambs. They're part of the world that's been under sin and death. You've got the one ram, because the ancient worthy is going to help them. But you've added a bullock. And may I suggest that that bullock, that young bullock, that calf, is really talking about a class of people that has a standing of faith a little higher than most of the Gentile world. I think that's Israel. Because they've had the covenants, they have the promises. When they've come back to the land, those of faith begin to realize they're coming back as part of God's plan. When the ancient worthies are back and they explain to them that Jesus was the Messiah, they've got a leg up on the rest of the world because they now recognize Jesus, and they will have recognized all the leaning of the law and the prophets and all of the predecessors of faith. And they will be in a standing ready to accept all this, to put it all together, and to be a kind of a light to the nations. And I think that's why they're represented just a little higher than the body of Gentiles. Now, we have already read in verse 5 that when you make this offering for the six lambs, that, you know, a lamb is always supposed to have a certain amount of meal offering attached to it. When you make a lamb for burnt offering, go back to the Leviticus account, and you're always supposed to offer a meal offering with the lamb. And the meal offering, you can prepare any way you want. You can bake it, you can fry it, you can cut it in pieces, you can give it raw. You can just prepare it any way you want. And it kind of represents that our appreciation that we have for what Christ has done for us, we have to make some offering to Him to show our thanks and appreciation. And we can do it in any way we want. We can serve Him in this way or that way, whatever our talents will be. That's the meal offering, showing our appreciation for the ransom that has been given to us. And that's why there's so many variable ways you can offer a meal offering. But there's a certain amount under the law that you're supposed to give. And for the lamb, turns out it's to be a tenth of an ephah. Now that's not discretionary. That's what you're supposed to give. But you notice how it's changed here. Then in the kingdom, the world may not be able to give much, at least at the beginning. They're just beginning to get their eyes opened and their senses exercised. So it says in verse 5, as far as the meal offering, as he shall be able to give, whatever you can give, God will take that. And that's repeated in the next few verses too. The world of mankind has to make some offering of thanks and recognition. But they may be not in a position to offer fully what the full account of the law would be for them. Well, now we're going to pass on from here. Some more details, but time is going, and I'd like to pass on to the last passage, and that is in the book of Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus, if you read Tabernacle Shadows, where most of our information comes for these types, you will find that there are three main chapters that Tabernacle Shadows discusses, and they're discussed in this sequence. It's Leviticus chapter 8, and then chapter 9, then chapter 16, excuse me, not in this sequence. And then he goes back to chapter 9. Now, we're going to highlight chapter 9, because that is the chapter that is treated least comprehensively in Tabernacle Shadows. And I think there's a reason for that. And we're going to explore the details of that a little more. But to begin with, when did these ceremonies begin to unfold? Now you see that Leviticus chapter 8 is the first time you begin to actually have formal ceremonies inaugurated. And this is the consecration of the priesthood. Now the first thing that has to occur in God's plan of atonement after Jesus' sacrifice is you've got to get a priesthood ready to go if you're going to bless the world of mankind. So chapter 8 has to come first. That's the consecration of the priesthood. They're consecrated for 7 days, picturing the development of the church during the gospel age for 7 periods of the church. It all makes a lovely, nice picture. And in the consecration of the priesthood, you're going to consecrate Aaron and his sons. So Moses takes Aaron and his sons, and he washes them with water. Now, if Aaron and his sons are in the picture, who does Aaron represent? Well, that would be Jesus, our high priest. And who do the sons represent? Well, that would be us. That would be the church. And we need cleansing. So the washing of us makes sense. Paul even comments on that, the washing by the water of the word. But what sense does it make that Aaron had to be washed if he represents Jesus? How do you handle that little conundrum? Well, this is the way Brother Russell handles it in Tabernacle Shadows. He says, Aaron had to be washed to be a good picture of the sinless Jesus. I don't know of another answer to the question. So I think that is the right answer. I think he had to wash Aaron to be a good picture of the sinless Jesus, and he had to wash the sons, just as we need our cleansing as well. Now let me ask you this other question. In Leviticus 8, when did this occur? What day, what month, what year, relative to their wilderness wandering, did all of this happen? Now, you've got to say, well, it would be early in the wandering in the wilderness. But as a matter of fact, we can put an exact date to it. If you look back at Exodus, the 40th chapter, that is really the context that connects up to Leviticus chapter 8. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40, verse 2. It says, on the first day of the first month, you will set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And now if you look at verse 17, it tells you what year that was. It was the first month. In the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle is reared up. Now I think when the scriptures give you a date, and he gives you numbers, you know I like numbers anyway, I think there's a meaning to this. And I think the meaning here is, we're in the beginning of a new year, the first day, the first month of a new year, suggesting that this is a picture of a new age in God's plan. Now, do you remember the time of the flood? Noah had gone through the flood and the flood waters are dried, and they look out and it's dried on the first day of the first month of the next new year. And I think that's a picture that the curse is dried up and the kingdom begins and a new age begins right there. Well, by the same token here, the first day of the first month of a new year, but this is the beginning of the gospel age. And so I think it's very appropriate. Year two, the number two in scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes from those two olive trees, the Old and the New Testament. And so the second year is even meaningful. This is the age of the Spirit unfolding. And the tabernacle is the plan of redemption as it unfolds in the gospel age, Solomon's temple as it unfolds in the kingdom. So it's very appropriate that this starts on the first day of the first month of year number two. Now, when you go to Leviticus chapter 8, that's the very same day. Now, that may not be apparent, because you've got seven chapters of Leviticus intervening. I didn't grasp the point until we really, as a class, looked at this very carefully. But those seven chapters intervening are in fact full of rules and regulations about how you do offerings. It says, if you're going to give a burnt offering, this is what you do. It gives a whole chapter full of regulations. If you want it, then you have to give a meal offering with that. And then in chapter 3, it talks about the peace offerings. And in chapter 4, it talks about the sin offerings. And then it goes through them all again with different details. It fills seven chapters with this. And when you're finished with all the regulations, then you get back to the business at hand. They've just constructed the tabernacle, and the next thing to do is inaugurate the priesthood. So chapter 8 Leviticus is on the first day of the first month of the second year in the wilderness. Now, once you finish the consecration of the priesthood, now you're ready to go. Now you know that there's an annual Day of Atonement, and that's in Leviticus 16. And Brother Russell spends a lot of time on Leviticus 16. There's a reason for that. It's because that was new information in Brother Russell's day. He was realizing that the divine plan, the key to the divine plan, was that there are two ages of redemption, not one. Now that's the way, you know, if you're serving at a fair booth and you're talking to the public for the first time, they want to know what you're all about. That's often where I start. I say, you know that 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation with Satan to be bound 1,000 years? Well, that's so clear. Then you say, oh, yeah, I think I remember that. Well, that's the key to the divine plan. There's two ages of redemption. Well, that's second nature for us. But that was the new input that really laid the foundation for the harvest message. And so in Leviticus 16, where Brother Russell saw in the type that you have two applications of the blood. The first one is for Aaron and his sons, the priests. And then after that, you have another application for the people of Israel. Well, that very naturally shows the two ages of redemption. And so he spends a lot of time in Leviticus 16. And then when you're finished with that chapter, he comes back to Leviticus chapter 9. And he says, This is basically another picture of the same thing. And he spends fewer pages on it. But there is a lot of mysteries in chapter 9, some of which he does not discuss. What is chapter 9 all about? If you've got the consecration of the priesthood, and you've got then the atonement day in the autumn of the year, every year, what more is there to be said? Well, the answer is that after you've inaugurated the priesthood in the spring of the year, you can't wait 6 months until the annual Day of Atonement. The people need to be redeemed. They need to be in harmony with God. So chapter 9 is an immediate Day of Atonement, as it were. Now, you might expect, if that's true, that chapter 9 would be an exact duplication of chapter 16. But it isn't. There's different animals, different offerings, and different people involved. For example, in chapter 16, you've got the priests atoned for, and then the people atoned for. In chapter 9, no priests. You've got Aaron, high priest, and the people. That's it. And in chapter 9, you have many more offerings. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 9 is looking at the atonement from the standpoint primarily of the church. And Leviticus 16 is looking at the atonement primarily from the standpoint of the world of mankind. If you're going to atone for all the people of the world, first you have to atone for the priests and then the world. You have two applications. But if you're going to deal with the gospel age and the unfolding of the calling to the church in chapter 9, may I suggest to you that the picture here is Aaron the high priest, and then the people are those inducted into faith during the gospel age. Now, with that point of view, that means we're drawn right back to what Paul says in Romans 4:16, that there are two classes of people being inducted into the gospel age. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. Now remember, we saw that in Ezekiel 46. We saw the six lambs talking about the Gentile world, and that's on the day of the Sabbath. And then the day of the new moon is flipping the coin and seeing how the kingdom is going to relate to the nation of Israel. I think here in Leviticus 9, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see some symbols about the Gentiles and some symbols about the nation of Israel. Let's see. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. It came to pass on the eighth day, because you had 7 days of consecration of the priesthood. Now you're ready to go. That Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said, take a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. That's just what you see in Leviticus 16. Now that's for Aaron, but it's only for Aaron. Not Aaron and his sons, just Aaron. And I think, again, just as in Leviticus chapter 8, Aaron has to be atoned for so that he can be a good picture of the sinless Christ. And now we go down to verse 2. Verse 3. Now for the children of Israel, say, take a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, hold verse 4 for just a moment. So, this is different. In Leviticus 16, you had a kid of the goats for the people. And you had one burnt offering to represent them all. Here, you've got a kid of the goats for the people. But you've got two burnt offerings. And they're the same burnt offerings that we see in Ezekiel 46 that distinguish the world of mankind, the Gentiles, from natural Israel. The lamb is all about the Gentiles, and the calf, I think, is about Israel. And I think this is telling us that inducted in the gospel age into the church are going to be these two parts of the church, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now in verse 4, we have something new that we didn't see in Leviticus 16 at all. We have peace offerings. Now, as we introduce this matter of peace offerings, let's step back for a moment and see what kind of offerings in the law there were. If you look in Leviticus, those first 7 chapters, to see how you do these offerings, you will find there are 3 essential offerings under the law. There's the burnt offering first. That's chapter 1 of Leviticus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then I'll pass over the grain offering. That's just an adjunct to the burnt offering. Just pass over that for a moment. Chapter 3 of Leviticus is the peace offering. Once you have had atonement made for you, then you have to think, well, what offering am I going to give? Now, the peace offering is one of those that maybe is a little murky sometimes in our minds. It was so for me. And if you look in the question book about what a peace offering is for, Brother Russell suggests that a peace offering is an offering made of your devotion, your consecration, based upon the peace that you have already attained. Once you have peace attained, then you can give an offering based upon your peace consecration. In the consecration of the priesthood, you remember about the ram of consecration? That was a peace offering. That's consecration. And my point here is that in chapter 9, you have peace offerings. You don't have any peace offering in Leviticus 16. Why? Because in Leviticus 16, it's about the world of mankind. And they will be devoted, but they will not be consecrated unto death, like you and like I are endeavoring to be in the gospel age. So when it's talking about the introduction to the church, then it adds the peace offerings. We are consecrated unto death of this human frame, so that we can be exchange our human nature for the spirit nature and be ready to assist Christ. Well, our chairman came up too soon. I'm not ready. So we'll have to summarize and close. In Romans 16 and Ephesians 2 and so many other places, Paul goes in detail about the distinction between the old Jews who had access to the covenants of promise and the new incoming Gentiles. It was a major point in the opening of the gospel. Since Paul wrote most of the New Testament books, we have a preponderance of this issue coming again and again and again. And perhaps it's good because most of the church turns out to be Gentile in the big picture. Now we see that in the types and shadows, even in the kingdom, we have these two groups distinguished for us, because in Ezekiel 46, there's the day of the Sabbath applying to all of us Gentiles, and then there's special features about the day of the new moon, which applies to Israel. Now you look in the atonement pictures in Leviticus, and you see two different atonement days. The annual day of atonement for the world of mankind, and you've got the atonement for the world and no peace offering. And now in Leviticus 9, where we're introducing in the springtime, just like Pentecost was in the spring, introducing the church, you've got two distinct kinds. I think picturing the Jews coming into the church and the Gentiles. And then the additional offering, you've got peace offerings now, because we have the privilege of offering ourselves in sacrifice unto death to be consecrated to our Heavenly Father. The interest and the wish of every one of us is to be faithful to our calling. It was George Eldridge that used to say, every morning he wakes up, he looks in the mirror and says, I've got to kill that old man. And every day, we find that struggle. We've got to overcome the desires and propensities of the flesh so that we, with our Lord, can render ourselves, yield ourselves as willing sacrifices for the purpose, ultimately, of blessing all the families of the earth.